Well, once again, let's come before the Lord and pray together as we look into his word. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this letter. We thank you, Holy Father, that these holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. We thank you for that, Lord God, because we find a need for our Savior, and we must cling to him. We must hold on through the storms. And we need to be reminded that he is the one who holds on to us. Thank you that he is able to keep us from falling. This gives us hope, it gives us encouragement, and it gives us reason to pay attention to the instructions and exhortations of your word, so that we make full use of all the tools you give us to this end, that you would indeed keep us to the end. We thank you, Father, for the promise of eternal life. Lord, may it be kept in our sights, we pray. For Jesus' name's sake, amen. Well, I think it's fair to say that once Jude set himself the task of contending for the faith, he did not hold back in describing these false teachers. He alternates between past examples of such evils in the histories that we have and applications to the false teachers that he knows of in his day. And so just to summarize a little bit about what we said the last time, as we were looking over these the dangers that come, the challenges that face us, Jude underlines in this letter, first of all, the actions of these false teachers that he sees as undermining their confidence, undermining their faith. He speaks of them as those who pollute the flesh and reject authority. And so in verse 8, they defile the flesh, but this despising dominion, this despising authority, could, of course, mean Christ himself. This seems to be one of the underlying issues, is undermining the lordship of Christ. In verse 4, when he says, denying the Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ, there's this emphasis on Christ as Lord, as God the Lord, the one who has every right, because he is the one who made us. The mighty power of God, these people see as negotiable or avoidable. So they are rejecting authority, and this leads to a level of arrogance. They're confident in themselves. They don't see the need of being kept by the power of God. They are so arrogant that they will take on anything. Not only do they despise the authority of the Lord, but they also see no problem with supernatural powers of evil, the things Paul warns us about so much in Ephesians chapter 6, in that passage on the Christian's spiritual armor. And that's the point for that little bit about Michael the archangel did not even bring a direct accusation against the devil, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." There's the recognition that God is almighty, God is great, but we aren't. If we are facing these things, we need God to stand by us and sustain us. And so their belief is that nothing can stop them. And they are effectively exalting themselves as gods. As the ones who don't need to worry about the Lord in heaven and don't need to fear anything about the evil powers of hell. And so their actions reflect this. They do whatever they want. They fulfill their lusts. They defile the flesh. In verses 12 and 13, he told us something about their impact. And these pictures that he uses, he piles up the metaphors there. They are clouds without water. Again, I mentioned this morning, if you're with us, that picture from Isaiah, drawing water out of the wells of salvation. And in a dry, arid land like the Middle East, you appreciate every well. Remember, they fought about it even back in Abraham's day. Remember how they had to keep digging wells until they they got one that they could use for themselves and nobody disputed with them about it. Water is a precious commodity always, but especially in that kind of environment. And so if you're waiting for the rains that your crops need to grow and you see clouds forming in the horizon, your heart leaps for joy. Here it's coming. You see the clouds in the sky and then you watch the clouds float overhead and disappear on the horizon and no rain has fallen. And he says that's what these false teachers are like. There's promise, the promise you have when the cloud appears, but there's nothing out of the promise. You don't get anything from it in the end. And so trees whose fruit withereth is the same kind of picture, isn't it? He's just, again, adding to the metaphors here. You plant your fruit trees in order to sustain your family, and you keep going out and everything is withered. It's gone. And they're twice dead, plucked up by the roots, useless things. And then raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame. Remember how, again, to borrow from Isaiah, this may be the last time I mention Isaiah in 2016. I wouldn't count on that, however. But you remember how Isaiah talks about the raging waves of the sea, wickedness compared. The wicked are like the troubled sea that cannot rest, and so on. And so Jude uses that picture, this constant restlessness. They're unstable. They are dangerous. They're wandering stars. You know the Greek word for to wander is planao, from which we get the word planet. The planets were called planets because, unlike the other stars, they didn't stay put. They would be moving around in different positions in the sky. So the planets were the wandering stars. That's where they got their name. And he says these false teachers are like that. You can't rely on them. If you get the North Star and you need navigation, you can navigate by the North Star because it's where it's supposed to be and it stays put. But then if you try to navigate by Venus or Mars, well, the thing keeps moving around. And unless you have all your charts knowing where your planets are at some time of year, it's no help to you. It's not a good aid for navigation. You get lost if you follow these false teachers. They're wandering stars. There's no reference points for them. And so their impact is that they will lead you astray. They'll promise great things but never fulfill it. They will always leave you hungry. And their character in verses 14, 15, and 16, if you read verse 15, it doesn't take very long until you realize what Jude thinks of their character. To execute judgment upon all, to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. His verdict, they are ungodly. They are not at all like the Lord. Their character has nothing to commend it. And ungodly kind of summarizes the lust, the arrogance, the greed, all of these other things that Jude has mentioned. And so this verse is like hammer blows. They are going to show you nothing of the true God. They are not going to direct you in ways that are in any way helpful. Now, you might think, from what we've said thus far by way of review, that Jude is a highly critical letter. It's a diatribe against these false teachers, but as a matter of fact, it's not. Although this is very necessary, he finds that he has to contend for the faith. The letter of Jude, like we saw in 2 Peter, is actually pastoral in its intent. He's not writing this letter as a letter to the editor against these ungodly teachers. He's writing it as a pastor to his church, that these ungodly teachers are out there, and he sees his people maybe even being shaken a little bit, maybe wavering a little, maybe being drawn to these clouds without water, and he wants to rescue them. He wants to warn them on the one hand, but we need more than warning, don't we? We need advice. We need tools. We need something to help us be built up against this. And so at the end of the letter, especially, although there's some hints scattered throughout, especially in those closing verses of the letter, he underlines some practical tools that we can put into place that help us build up our defenses, that give us what we need to be able to withstand. And what we need to understand is that this is part of being kept by the power of God. When we say we are kept by the power of God, it does not mean that we are passive in this. What it means is that we are putting to use what God gives us. And so in the process of keeping us from falling, God gives us the letter of Jude and urges us to build ourselves in our most holy faith. So what are some things that we can draw out of this? The first thing, I've gathered together some things under this heading of perception. And by that I mean understanding the gospel truth. Obviously, if we're going to recognize false teachers, we need letters like Jude and 2 Peter and many other passages that we have in the New Testament. We need these kinds of passages that can identify for us, that can expose these things, because it's not always easy to tell. As Jesus said, the wolves don't come looking at like wolves, because every sheep can figure that out. They come in the sheep's clothing. And so we can be taken in by these things. We're warned by Paul that if we think we stand, we should take heed lest we fall. So we do need to understand the error. But one of the sure ways of making sure we recognize error is by being so familiar with the truth, we recognize what is contrary to it. And so this is the other side of the coin that Jude also underlines. In the very first verse of the letter, notice how he speaks about believers. He is writing to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Now, that's quite a handful, isn't it? And all of those terms underline God's initiative in salvation, that the purpose is the purpose of God. We are called, we are sanctified, we are kept all by his power. And so when Jude talks about contending for the faith, he's talking about the apostolic teaching. We can flesh these words out from what the other apostles say. Jude is, of course, remarkably brief. But when we're talking about these kinds of words, the last word he uses in the verse, the word called. Occasionally in the Bible, the word called is used as virtually synonymous with invited. For example, Jesus once said, "Many are called, but few are chosen." And so in a context like that, the word called seems to be the general proclamation, the voice that goes out generally. But most of the time, the word called is stronger than that. It's not just that kind of general invitation that's broadcast to which some will respond. It's the summons of the king. There are different kinds of invitations, aren't there? Every Thursday when I go home from prayer meeting, there's usually a bag of newspaper lying in my driveway, and I take it in the house, and inside there's all kinds of invitations to this store or to that store to come and to drop off some of my money for them, and I'm invited to come. And of course, it's a very broad invitation, and it's the kind of invitation that, you know, if it's an invitation to Fabricland or something, you just, you know, recycle. Well, I shouldn't. I mean, maybe you love the store, and that's quite fine, but I very rarely have need of too much material. And so certain things you just decide. And you know what? Nobody shows up at my door and complains. The owner of Fabricland doesn't come rapping on the door and say, "I sent you an invitation. Where were you? You didn't even respond. How rude." Because it's the nature of the invitation. They don't expect it. But if when I was invited to serve on jury duty, now that's a different kind of invitation. If I ignore that invitation, someone does come and raps on my door, and they have burly men in uniform along with them to deal with the situation. It's an invitation, but it's a completely different nature. When it talks about being called, for example, in Romans 8, those who he called, he justified, it's more powerful, isn't it? It's the summons of the king. It's awaking the dead. It's drawing us, as Jesus says in John 6, drawing us unto himself. And most of the time, that's what the word called means. Same in Ephesians chapter 1. God's initiative for his people that he is calling to himself. And Jude underlines this so that we recognize that this is the plan of God. If he's going to encourage us that God is going to keep us, he starts by assuring us that it's God's plan in the first place. It's the mighty power of God that worked this from all eternity, and he's bringing it to pass. When he uses the word sanctified, he's underlining the direction in which that plan goes, that we are set apart for God. God the Father has taken us to himself. And this is the Old Testament language of having a people for his name, that we belong to him for the purposes, to borrow Peter's language, of showing forth the praises of him who called us out of darkness, there's that word again, called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. So it's God's plan, and it has an aim that we would be his people, demonstrating his glory, his ways to the world. And all of this is significant because Jude uses the word preserved, or later in the letter translated kept, by that power of God. We are sanctified by God the Father, identified as his, made his people. We are preserved, we are kept, are guarded together in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are summoned according to his plan and purpose. This is to encourage us then that, as Jesus said, I have not lost any of those whom you gave to me. Jesus knows what he's doing in the salvation work. God knows what he was planning. He is accomplishing his goal. And that's why in Ephesians 1, holiness is connected with this whole process. We are predestined to be his children. We are chosen to be holy in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the first thing we must understand. Recognize the purpose of God that has called us and sanctified us, that will therefore keep us. The second thing is the motivation of all of this is the love of the Lord, the grace of God. And so he says, mercy unto you, peace, love be multiplied. And then in verse 4, one of the horrid things about these certain men who've crept in unawares is that they distort the grace of our God. When we're talking about the gospel, we're working in this realm of love and grace and mercy and compassion. It's God's plan, but it's a plan that came at the horrendous price of the death of his son. And when we look at Calvary, we are saying things like, God is commending his love toward us, because while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We look at the adoption as his children that flows out of this gospel, and we say to each other, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. And then to take that, this salvation, which is obviously the plan and purpose of God, driven by the love of God and his mercy and grace and compassion, and turning it to your self-interest, turning it so that you can use it as an excuse to live however you want, it's disastrous. It's unthinkable. We are to recognize this plan rooted in the love of God, and it's to remind us of Jeremiah's great expression, loved with everlasting love, drawn by that loving kindness of the Lord. And so understand the gospel as the purpose of God, as rooted in his passion, in his love, in his mercy and his grace. And the third thing that Jude underlines is that this plan has not been kept secret, but it's been proclaimed. Now, these are gospel basics, aren't they? Right? This is what we needed, what God planned, what God has accomplished in Christ. And the glorious thing about the good news of the gospel is that gospel is, by definition, proclaimed. It's something that is announced. The There are different words in the New Testament translated preach, but one of the most common is the word that is applied, for example, to a town crier. And the whole point of having a town crier is to make sure that the king's message gets out. This is, of course, before modern electronic communications and newspapers and everything else. You wanted people to know it. To have a king pass a decree, but then nobody knows what the decree is, isn't really fair, is it? If you want people to obey the law, they've got to know the law. And so that was the job of the town crier. This is what the king is saying. This is what the king demands. This is what the king wants of you. And it would be made known. So the New Testament uses that for the preaching of the gospel. The apostles underwent their extensive training with the Lord Jesus. They were equipped by the Spirit. To what goal? That they might proclaim this message, and that we might have the written records of it, so that we would have scripture that we could know. There's no reason then to be ignorant of the things God wants us to know. He's given us his word. He's given us proclaimers of the word, because our defense is inherent in the gospel. God has a plan to have a people for his name. He's working out that plan through the Lord Jesus Christ because of his love, grace, and mercy. And he's declaring it to us, and he's given us the record. And so we have the gospel. And this is what God gives us to set us apart for himself and to keep us to the end. So that's the first category of things. Perception. Understand the gospel truth. Coming over to verse 20, we think of this expression, building up yourselves in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. Let's think a little bit about this thought of building ourselves up. Now, before he gets to that in verse 20, he spends time warning us again and again about these mockers. He contrasts that in verse 17 with the words spoken by the apostles of the Lord Jesus. So we have this revelation we were just talking about, but that revelation told us there would be mockers who, in the last time, who would walk after their own ungodly lusts. There's their motivation to follow their own lusts. Again, a description of them. They separate themselves, they're sensual, having not the Spirit. And so the first thing is that building ourselves up in the faith means that we must advance in understanding the faith. And the first step in advancing in our understanding of the faith is recognizing what is not of the faith, recognizing what this error is. So recognize that if it's persuading you to walk in ungodly lusts, it's not of the Lord. Jude uses in verse 19 the word sensual. The word that's translated sensual there is sometimes the word that's translated soul, in fact. We get the word psychology from it and other such related words. But the idea is that of, well, it's contrasted, of course, with having the Spirit. Instead of having the Spirit, they are sensual or soulish. And what that means is that they're operating on the basis of what you know apart from God. Another verse that speaks similarly is 1 Corinthians 2:14 that says, "The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, because they are spiritually discerned." Well, the phrase "natural man" is the same word that's translated "sensual" here. So it's the human being cut off from God. This is what we wanted in the Garden of Eden. We wanted to be cut off from God. We wanted all the benefits of being God's creation. We wanted life, in other words, but we wanted life without God. So what happens when you have life without God? Well, this is what happens. You have this sensuality, which doesn't mean just, lust and that kind of thing, but it means living by your senses. The only things I'm going to trust are things I can I remember the five senses? Things I can see, touch, smell, taste, and hear. Was that five? Were they all different? Good. Okay, so you've got your five senses. And so I'm just going to live by that instead of paying any attention to the Spirit of God. I'm not going to pay any attention to what he says. I'm going to live by my wits, we might say. I'm going to draw on my own resources. And that's what's happening here. They've denied the Lord, They've cut themselves off from God, and so they're trying to make their own way. And it just separates things. It divides things. It doesn't build up. This is the opposite of building up. It tears down. It ruins. It destroys. So we are to build ourselves up. And of course, behind almost every time when you see the metaphor of the church as building, implied is the temple. In other words, it's not just any construction project. It's specifically a God-honoring construction project. It has a specific aim of the glory of the Lord. The temple was designed to communicate something about God. And so this building project is to be rooted in that kind of devotion and focus. It means it's not a private exercise. It's not maintained in isolation, but together we build ourselves up. He's addressing this collectively to the church. So Hebrews' warning, make sure there's not an evil heart and unbelief in any of you, comes into play here. Paul does something very similar with a similar metaphor in Ephesians, where at the end of chapter 2, he talks about being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. So there's the same imagery that Jude is using again in brief. And then in chapter 4, of Ephesians 4, Paul amplifies that. We are to come into the unity of the faith. This is what it means to edify or build up. It's the same word. To edify the body of Christ. Till we all come in the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And what's the outcome? We are no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. We're not easily tricked anymore because we are being built up in our faith. We speak the truth in love so that we may grow up into him in all things who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together, compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Or, more briefly, build yourselves up on your most holy faith. That's what Jude says. So we can amplify it with these other passages. This is what he's getting at. Make sure that we are growing in our faith, that we advance. The second thing is that while you advance, make sure you keep shoring up the foundation. In other words, you build on the foundation, but you always want to make sure that it's remaining strong. So keep yourselves in the love of God. Keep yourselves in this faith. Review what you know. At the beginning of the letter, he says we are kept by the Lord or preserved by the Lord. At the end of the letter, he's going to say he's able to keep you from falling. But here in verse 21, he says, keep yourselves in the love of God. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? Does that mean that if I stumble here, all of a sudden everything I said a few moments ago doesn't apply anymore, that somehow I'm going to be lost? Well, that's not what he's getting at. But what he's getting at is that this importance of recognizing that what God is doing involves me. It involves me coming along and keeping myself in that love. That means making use of all of the tools, all of the opportunities that God gives to us. It means not being lazy or foolhardy. It means to do the things that we ought to do to keep our faith burning hot and focused on Christ. What should we do? The short answer is read Jude, because he writes the letter to contend for the faith, right? This is exactly the point of the letter. Of course, we can expand that to the New Testament. Be ready to review and remember what the apostles have written. Keep yourselves in that love of God. Build up and affirm what you know. And this is the importance of that expression in Acts 2, that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Everything needs to be tested back. to the Word of God. I don't expect that you've all read that booklet I gave you this morning yet, but this is kind of the point of that booklet. To understand the Word and to take advantage of what we have, to learn how to hear the Word of God so that it builds us up, so that it is doing this work of strengthening and affirming our faith. And this is why it's important, so that we can understand what error is, that we can build ourselves up and not fall prey to these evil things. The third thing in this category is apply it to yourself, of course, but also to others. Jude goes on urging us to apply the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to others. Have compassion on others in verse 22. And in verse 23, others save with fear. Jude is recognizing the need for having mercy on those who struggle. When someone begins to struggle with the faith, come alongside them to encourage them. And as these false teachers begin to make us waver a little bit, and the way Jude puts this, he shows that we can be at different stages of this. Sometimes it's just very early on. We're still believing in the Lord Jesus, but something has been said or makes us just a little uncertain. Come alongside. Show mercy on such. Come with the gospel. Reaffirm the truths of the Word of God. And because we face these very real temptations, others are disputing that making a difference can speak of doubt or difference or dispute or distinctions. And so this is what seems to be behind the wavering. Remember how Paul in Colossians 2 talks about these enticing words that ultimately are empty, like those clouds without water and so on. And so we need to come alongside each other, watch for the symptoms, and step in to help and to encourage each other in the Lord. Some, however, are much farther down the road. You need to save them with fear, pulling them out of the fire. Remember earlier, he's already talked about this fire of judgment. And so most likely he's still meaning that. This judgment fire that lies at the end of that road. Recognize the danger. There's a passage in Zechariah 3. Do you remember where the high priest stands before the accuser and wearing those filthy garments, and the accuser of the brethren is there, and God puts on new garments instead so that he can stand before the Lord? There's a phrase at the beginning of that chapter that speaks about him as a brand plucked from the burning. I don't know whether if you ever went camping with your kids or anything like that, but if you do, sometimes they have a favorite stick. Have you ever had a favorite stick? But you're accidentally looking for kindling for the fire, nasty things can happen to a favorite stick in a fire. And so if you catch it early enough, you can remove the stick from the fire. You can pluck it out of the burning so that it's rescued. And that's the imagery behind this. Rescuing it from the fire. In other words, sometimes we need to mount a rescue operation, but we need to recognize the danger. We need to hate the garment spotted by the flesh, which is a way of warning us that this is driven by lust, and we are susceptible to this as human beings. This is a common problem. And so extreme care needs to be urged so that we do not start to fall prey to these very same things. And so hate these sin-stained clothes. Hate what it does. But if you can take action to help, then do it and rescue those who are on the wrong course. So the second category, build yourselves up in the faith, both by advancing in the faith, learning more of it, affirming the foundations, rescuing those who are straying from it. But again, Jude's underlying thought is that the Lord is able to keep you. So as we do all of these things, we must be depending upon God. So Jude again has some pointers in this category. Verse 20 again, praying in the Holy Ghost. So prayer is key. It is in the Christian's armor. I mentioned that passage a little earlier in Ephesians chapter 6. Prayer is the capstone of that. He goes through the other pieces of the armor, but then it's prayer in all of these things praying in the Spirit and praying about everything, and in fact, praying for everyone. It's very all-encompassing in those passages. And the idea of prayer in the Spirit is not so much some kind of charismatic experience where you're transformed out of your mind or something like that, but prayer that is informed by the Spirit, motivated by His work in your life, that is rooted in the Scriptures, which the Spirit has overseen the production of. It directs us towards the Lord and helps us to see the things of Christ. And so this helps us understand a little bit of that link I was talking about earlier. Kept by the power of God, but at the same time, keep yourselves in the love of God. Through prayer, we can see how this works together, because prayer is one of the means that is given, but prayer reminds me of grace, reminds me of my dependence upon God, reminds me that the excellency of the power is of God and not of us. It calls for engagement, not complacency, that cries out to the Lord and rests on Him. The reason we rest on God is because of His power, unto Him that is able to keep you from falling and present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. If you have learned well the phrase from Isaiah, "Our God reigns," and you've got that one mastered, here's another phrase: "He is able to keep you from falling." That one should be posted somewhere too. He is able to keep you from falling. You see the value of some of these well-packed statements of Scripture. We're being tempted to stray from the ways of the Lord, but He is able to keep me from falling. I'm being tested under trial. I'm finding that I'm growing impatient under these things, that I'm fearing maybe even more than usual the things that lie ahead for me. He is able to keep you from falling. Maybe it's I see someone that I knew well in the Lord and I thought they were a strong and steadfast Christian, and I see them stumble and fall. That can do awful things to our confidence in the Lord. But your salvation never depended on a stronger Christian. Your salvation depends on the Lord, and He is able to keep you from falling. Remembering this keeps our focus where it belongs. As long as God allows this world to carry on, even as long as God allows this world to continue to slide away from the moorings of His word, all the more He is able to keep you from falling. Society will never get to the point where it negates that statement. It will always be true. He is able to keep you from falling and to present you to Himself. In other words, the God who started this plan, remember way back in chapter 1 when you were sanctified and called? The God whose plan this is has an end point. And that end point is when He presents you to Himself. There's a wonderful picture in Hebrews chapter 2, maybe you remember this, where it talks about the Lord Jesus bringing His children. It's quoting Isaiah again. I said that was the last time I was going to. But it is a quote from Isaiah. He brings His children into the presence of His Father and says, "Here am I and the children that you have given me." Quote from Isaiah chapter 8. He is not ashamed to call them brethren, to appear in the presence of His glory. He is able to do that. In other words, with everything that we've talked about, it sounds like we're saying He is able to keep you, but He's going to keep you by, you know, kind of, you know, those pictures of the person who was shipwrecked at sea and finally crawls onto the shore of some remote island. You know how they always are all bedraggled and you know, they just barely crawl up. But that's not what He says here. He's able to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. It's not that He drags you bedraggled and half dead into heaven. He presents you faultless, transformed into the glory of His Son. Because when we see Him, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And He can do that. This is one of those notwithstanding clauses. If you're really into the Canadian Constitution, You know all about the notwithstanding clause. It always comes up in the separation debates, which thankfully we haven't had for quite a while now. But the notwithstanding clause, it's that here are all of our constitutional principles, here are all of our rights, but then there's a notwithstanding clause. Notwithstanding anything else that's written in this Constitution, here are the exceptions. He's been telling us about these clouds without water, these wandering stars that deceive us and trick us into following them. But notwithstanding anything Jude has said in this letter, he is able to keep you from falling. Notwithstanding the presence of false teachers, notwithstanding any of the other trials Christians face that are documented in the New Testament, notwithstanding this, he is able to keep you from falling. There is no circumstance, no time, no situation where he is not able to keep you from falling and to present you before the presence of his glory. And that leads us to the third point, the presence of the Lord. The ultimate goal is that God would have a people for himself. Isn't that glorious? In that day, a people for his name. This is the Bible's understanding of heaven. We come into the very presence of the living God, accepted in the Beloved One, faultless before the presence of his glory. And therefore, because it's the outworking of this good news of the gospel, it is with exceeding joy. What a moment it must be to stand in the presence of the living God and know the battle is over. And you and I maybe look at ourselves on that day, and we say, do you remember way back in 2016 when we were talking about Jude? And we said he was able to keep us from falling. And flashing through your mind was, yeah, but he doesn't know what I'm facing. Or, I doubt it. But there we are standing in his presence. And we say, you know what? He was able to do it. He kept us from falling. He presented us before his glory, before his presence, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And in that day, that eternal life has dawned. And he can do it. Do you remember in 1 Thessalonians 4, when he was writing to comfort them about some who have fallen asleep? They were afraid that maybe death invalidated the promises. And remember Paul's response? Death doesn't invalidate the promises. It's the moment of fulfillment. They've entered the presence of God. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. And he's able to do it. These were murmurers. Remember that in verse 16, murmurers and complainers? That language is taken again from the Exodus, from the Old Testament. The wilderness wanderers who believed that God had brought them out into the wilderness to kill them. Have you ever had that thought cross your mind? God saved me to do me harm? That's what they were saying in the wilderness. It was just a big joke to bring us out of Egypt to kill us in the wilderness. No, he is able to keep you from falling. And his goal is not to destroy you in the wilderness, it's to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. So you endure the wilderness with your eyes fixed on the purpose, on the point, and on the power of the God who can do it. Because Jesus Christ said, "Lo, I am with you always, the end of the world." All of this because God can. Power and wisdom, rule and authority, he's able to keep you from falling. Are there dangers of which we need to be acutely aware? Yes, there are. Are there times when we must contend for the faith? Yes. Are there false teachers who can trick the best of us? Yeah, sadly there are. But is there a God who has the resources and the power to keep you from falling? Yes, there is. And he's giving us a toolbox. And he's saying, here, use this. Affirm your faith. Advance in the building project. Apply this to each other as needed. And he will keep you from falling. May God help us to keep our eyes fixed on the only wise God, our Savior, to whom be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you that where we are unable, you are able. Where we are distracted and sometimes deceived, you are the light to our path. Where we often feel alone, you have promised never to leave us or forsake us. And you have even said that the trials and difficulties that come, you will use them to strengthen our faith. Lord, how we praise you. The God who knows the end from the beginning has a plan, and he has the power to do it. Thank you, Lord, for so great a salvation. Help us never to neglect it. For Jesus' name's sake, amen.